Just a few verses from Exodus chapter 7, and then a few verses from Ephesians. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents." And then Ephesians chapter 2. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Well, we're in back in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we're coming to the first 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul starts talking about gifts that the Holy Spirit's given to the church. He speaks of gifts of knowledge, gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, and so on. And it's quite a list. And there's a list here, and there's other lists in the New Testament where Paul starts to talk about the gifts that God has given to his church. Now, remember what we've been saying. We've been saying that the church in Corinth was set in the middle of an antagonistic society. It was a church set and encircled by pagan ways of thinking and by pagan ways of behavior. And of course, that raised all sorts of awkward questions for the church. How does the church relate to its pagan culture? It's a question that's arising for us again, is how do we as a church relate to a secular society that does not think in the same way as we do? All sorts of questions are raised by that. And the trouble with the church in Corinth was that although it was outwardly conforming to Christian teaching, functionally, many people in the congregation were behaving and thinking as pagans. So the church was made up of functioning pagans. Now you say to me, what's a functioning pagan? A functioning pagan is somebody who goes to church, listens to the Bible, listens to the scriptures, listens to the sermons, takes part in Christian worship, but really deep down inside, they're still thinking and acting as if they're non-Christians. It's called functional paganism, functional atheism. And it's a real problem. I mean, it's a huge problem, I think, for us in the West. Dan was telling me that when he went to GAFCON, and he was talking to the Nigerians and the Ugandans and the church, the Anglican church in sub-Saharan Africa. And they were questioning him about the church in the West. And they kept on saying, "Dear brother, we really need to pray for you guys." And Dad said, "What do you mean? We need to pray for you." And they said, "Oh, no, you don't need to pray for us." And Dad said, "But when you go to church, who knows? You may be killed for going to church. You may be kidnapped on your way to church." They said, "That's nothing. We can cope with that. We can cope with that because we know basically everybody in the church is Christian." He said, the trouble with the church in the West is that it's made up of people who go to church but aren't Christians. And that's much more dangerous. I mean, it's easy to cope if you know that everybody in the church is more or less Christian and standing with you. So as you're being led away to be killed, you can rejoice that your brothers and sisters in the church are standing full square behind you. But in the church in the West, where the church is made up of functioning pagans, that's really awkward. When your chief pastors are really pagans in disguise. How do you deal with that? It's one thing to be encircled by an unbelieving culture, but what happens if the church is being undermined from within by unbelieving clergy? That is a real issue. And that's the issue that has been happening in the church in Corinth. Because although they're the Christian church, to all intents and purposes, they're just behaving like pagans. And we've been through some of the issues, haven't we? The Christian church in Corinth was saying, could they have celebrities? There was a celebrity culture. They wanted their celebrities. They were still visiting prostitutes in the temples because that's what everybody else did outside. Why can't they do the same? They were getting drunk at communion because everybody got drunk in the temples. And to all intents and purposes, they were functioning as unbelievers. Now, why did they think like that? They thought like that because everybody else in the culture thought like that. And there was even a situation in Corinth of a couple having an incestuous relationship. And, you know, they were saying to Paul, would Jesus object to a bit of incest? And Paul said, well, I don't think it was one of his primary concerns, really. I don't think Jesus would necessarily approve of that. And they said, well, why not? Two people loving each other, what's not to like? You know, I mean, there's not enough love in the world. Should that's okay? And Paul would just say, no, it's not okay. And he keeps on having to correct them. And at the end of chapter 11, where we left off last week, you can almost detect the irritation in his voice. He said to them, if any one of you wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice. And neither do the churches of God. You see, the church in Corinth was thinking themselves rather superior, as rather more advanced than the redneck fundamentalist Christians in Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica. We've got greater insights. We've got greater freedom. We know in Christ we're not bound by all these petty regulations. We can do what we like. No, says Paul, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice and neither does the church of God. What makes you think you're so important, O Corinthians? Are you different from other churches? Why do you think you've got greater insight than anybody else? Get back into line. I mean, that's basically, he said it nicely, didn't he? But, that's basically what he said. Now, it's important to bear this in mind when we come to this whole issue about spiritual gifts. Now, before we get started with spiritual gifts, just one or two things to say about that. Personally, I think that the foundational word gifts, things like speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecies, I think all those have more or less died out in the church. I know that's controversial. But that's I think, if you look at church history, that's what happened. All those word gifts were very much around at the time of the apostolic age. And then as the apostles died out and the apostolic ministry stopped because they all died, what the apostles did was they ordained presbyters and bishops as we know them, and they continued, but now they had the full word of God. And so those foundational word gifts, the words of prophecy and interpretation and tongues, all those slowly died out. So that's one thing to say. You can ask me about that afterwards if you wish. But what we're talking about here is we're talking about spiritual gifts, and Jesus talked about them, didn't he? Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said this. He said to his disciples, truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. So Jesus is saying he's going to go to the Father, and the Father and the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to bestow gifts on his church, so that they're now going to do greater works than Jesus did. Really? Greater works than Jesus did? What does that mean? I don't know if you fed 5,000 people last week. Have any of you done that by any chance? Just took some bread, fed 5,000 people? Have any of you done that? And then any of you raise the dead? As you're going to visit Maxfield Hospital, did you go around raising the dead? Have you walked on water recently? Anybody? I don't think so. So the question then is, and a lot of ink's been spilled on this, what did Jesus mean when he said that his disciples, Christians, his church, are going to do greater works than he. What's that mean? Well, I think it means that, if you think about it, whereas Jesus could feed 5,000 people in Galilee, the church can feed and has been feeding millions of people throughout the world for 2,000 years. Makes sense, doesn't it? I think that it means that if Jesus can teach the 12, the church has been teaching the gospel for thousands of years in Iceland, Vietnam, China, Peru. So the church can do more of what Jesus did. I think that's what it means that when Jesus says that the works that we're going to do are going to be greater than the works that he did, because he's going to go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit upon the church, who's going to take his word, his message, his deeds throughout the whole world and minister to billions of people for millennia. I think that's what Jesus means. So that's what he means, that we're going to do greater works than he did. Now, we're talking about the church in Corinth. So these gifts have now been given to the church in Corinth. And there are all these gifts that have been given to the church. Now, let me just ask you a question. Which are the greater gifts, do you think? Which are the better gifts to have? Which ones would you like? The church in Corinth, being functionally pagan, was getting all these gifts. And they were going to say, well, my gift is better than your gift. And you say, why? Well, I've got the gift of speaking in tongues. Big deal, said the other person. When you're chatting away in tongues, you don't know what you're talking about, because I've been given the gift of interpretation. What value is your gift, the gift of speaking in tongues, if you can't understand what you're saying? The only value of your gift is because you've got me, and my gift is a better gift than your gift, right? Other people would say, well, no, my gift, I've got the gift of wisdom. Look at me, folks. Don't listen to those people who've got speaking tongues. Don't listen to those people who've interpreting tongues. I've got a much better gift. I've got the gift of speaking wisdom. Don't you want my gift? And of course, what does that do? That divides a congregation in between those who think themselves super spiritual and those who feel, well, not so spiritual. And sometimes you can feel like that, can't you? When people go around, and they've said this to me, people have said this to me, because you're not speaking in tongues all the time, Nigel, you really haven't come to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because if you did have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you'd be doing all these gifts, you'd be exercising all these ministries, and you're not. And so what that makes people in the church, that some people feel, well, they feel inferior to other people. And they want to have these sensational gifts. Now, why were the Corinthians thinking like that? I mean, how on earth did they get themselves in the position where they're going around comparing themselves with each other? Well, I'll tell you where they got it from. They got it from their pagan culture. Because in the pagan temples and the pagan cultures, there were always people setting themselves forward as truly spiritual. I mean, just bear in mind where we are. We're in ancient Greece. Just north of Corinth is the great city of Athens. Just north of Athens is the Delphic Oracle. You've heard of the Oracle at Delphi. There's a woman who was there, and she had a lot of snakes, and so she had these pet snakes. Not that there's anything wrong with keeping pet snakes, but this woman was weird, and she had pet snakes. And she had this long hair, and, you know, half naked, and she'd chew this weed and go into a trance, and she'd be in contact with the divine. Even Alexander the Great, who wasn't impressed by many people, was impressed by her. And he even went to consult the Delphic Oracle before he invaded Persia. And I guess she said something encouraging, because he went off and invaded Persia. But the point is, there were these people in these temples who claimed to be channeling the divine will. And so they would go into frenzies, they would go into trances, and in sing-song mystical voices, they would pronounce curses, foretell the future, and speak to and consult the dead. And so these people who had these special gifts, who somehow were deemed to be in touch with the divine, were becoming celebrities in their own right. And this was all happening in Corinth. They're saying, well, I've got these gifts. And other people say, well, I don't have that gift. Why can't I have that gift? And there's all this competition, all this rivalry, and there's all this feeling inferior, and people walking around feeling superior. You can imagine, can't you? Wouldn't happen today, of course. Would it? We're not like that. Are we? I don't know. The Church of England is being brought to the edge of schism by groups of people going around saying, well, I'm not a priest, and I want to be a priest because I've got gifts and I've got rights. And I'm going to pursue my rights, and I'm going to pursue my gifts, and I'm going to mount a campaign because I want to be a presbyter. Okay, be a presbyter. Ah, but I'm not a bishop now. I want to be a bishop. Why do you want to be a bishop? Well, it's about status. I've got gifts. Now, what? Why? How on earth are Christians thinking like that? They're thinking like that because the ministry in the church has become completely secularized. And the ministry is seen as just as another job. And just as in the secular world, you've got status and ranked, you know, pay differentials. And of course, people want to get their status. They want to get the higher pay. They want to get to the top of the company because it's all about promotion. It's all about status. It's all about getting your way in the world. In other words, you're becoming, says Paul, you're just becoming like the secular world around you, as if the ministry is all about status and power and exercising authority. I can do communion. That gives me greater status than the person serving coffee, doesn't it? It was that train crash last November, wasn't it? Well, they call it a train crash when the Church of England threw out that legislation that was going to make women bishops. There was a campaign that said the next day, the next week, all the women should go to church wearing aprons. Why would you do that? Because actually you're saying wearing an apron and serving coffee is a menial position in the church. And being a bishop is much more about status. Really? Is me preaching and celebrating communion of greater status, should it be of greater status than the person handing out the notice sheet or doing the coffee? Should we even be thinking along those lines? It's ridiculous. We've become secularized. We're functional atheists. A few years ago, as you know, I was in went to visit Mount Athos, and I was talking to the Orthodox monks. And we're talking about careerism in the church. And they were saying, yes, I mean, careerism is a terrible blight in the church. It's awful when you've got that competitive career advancement, that mentality, that secular mentality, when that invades the church, it's awful. I said, well, how do you guys deal with it? They said, well, we try, we've still got the issue, but what we try to do is, those who want to be bishops in the Orthodox Church. Now, you've got to understand, in the Orthodox Church, the presbyters, the priests, are allowed to own property, and they're allowed to be married. The wealth, you could be a presbyter and weren't rich and be married. But if you want to be a bishop in the Orthodox Church, you've got to take a vow of celibacy and a vow of poverty. So you're not allowed to own property. And you're not allowed to have any status in the eyes of the world. I said, wow, that would really work. You mean I can't have a chauffeur and a palace and a garden and live in splendor in a moated castle? I'd love it. No, not if you're going to be a bishop. You're going to be a reduced status, because that stops careerism in the church. Now, this is the issue that Paul's confronting. So how does he confront it? Well, as always, he's going to attack the underlying theological problem. Now, look how he begins. He begins chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, he writes. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, I'm not sure why. I mean, I looked it up in my little magic Greek stuff, and I got all the dictionaries. I'm not sure why they translated that spiritual gifts, now concerning spiritual gifts, because really it should be interpreted, now concerning spiritual things, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. In other words, Paul is saying, before I talk to you about spiritual gifts, I'm going to talk to you about spiritual things, because I'm going to answer the question, what is real, true spirituality? Is speaking in tongues a mark of spirituality? Is performing miracles a mark of true spirituality? Is working miracles a mark of true spirituality? Is it authentic? If you're able to speak in public, is that a mark of a real, authentic Christian? And Paul is saying, no, that is not the mark of a real, authentic, and spiritual Christian. Because spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual things. You got that? Spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual things. Because you have the spiritual gift does not mean you have the reality. You see? So Paul is, every before he starts talking about spiritual gifts, he's going to talk about spiritual reality. And he says, you've got to understand that this is important because anybody can mimic spiritual gifts. Do you understand that? Spiritual gifts are very, very easy to mimic. They can easily be false. Go to a Benny Hill conference. Well, don't go to a Benny Hill conference. But if you go to a Benny Hill conference, he's going like this, he's preaching, and people are falling down, slain in the spirit, speaking in tongues, all kinds of crazy, weird stuff is going down. Is that the authentic thing? No, Paul would say. It's very easy to mimic spiritual gifts. I mean, that reading about Moses going to Pharaoh. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Moses goes, why should I? Moses goes, here, look at this. Throws a staff on the floor. It turns into a snake. Pharaoh goes, claps his hand, calls in his magicians. They all come with their staffs. They throw them all down and they all turn into snakes. So just because you're able to have sensational gifts does not mean that you've got the real thing. Okay then, Paul, what is the real thing? Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out in Luke 10, was it? I spoke of this in the evening service a few weeks ago. He sent the disciples out on this mission trip and they came back really excited. They said, Jesus, when we went out, the demons submitted to us. When we went out, we were performing miracles, and Jesus said to his disciples, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you. Do not rejoice because you're able to exercise these sensational gifts. That's not what you should be rejoicing in. Rather, he says, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That's what should be motivating you. That's what should be driving you. Not status and sensational gifts. That's not the authentic real thing. The authentic real thing is, are your names written in the book of life? Now, Paul, I guess he must have been thinking about that verse, perhaps, because he picks that idea up. And he says, before I ever talk about spiritual gifts, I want you to understand what the real thing is. What is the real thing, Paul? The real thing is, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, except in the Holy Spirit. This is the real thing. Can you say Jesus is Lord? And you say to me, of course I can say Jesus is Lord. Look, Jesus is Lord. That's not what Paul is driving at. Just, saying it. What Paul is driving at is, do you love Jesus from the bottom of your heart more than anything else? Is that true of you? That deep, deep down in your heart, you have this devotion and love for Jesus that supersedes every other love that you have. I'm not saying you can't have other loves. Of course you can have other loves. You love your children, you love your parents, you love your work, you love your job, you love your career, that's fine. But what I'm saying is, has Jesus fundamentally captured you and your heart? Well, you answer the question. You tell me. In other words, do you love to hear about what Jesus said and did? Do you love to hear what Jesus did for you? Are you stunned and amazed when you hear of Jesus and what he did for you? Does that just reduce you to silence? Does that make you humble? Do you become still and silent and ready to worship when you hear that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, came down into this world and that he died for you? You who are without God and without hope in the world, you who are facing a lost eternity, when you hear that Jesus came and died for you, and there you were, lost and without hope and without God in the world, and for some mystical, strange, unbelievable reason, for some reason Jesus Christ called you into his kingdom, are you then stunned and amazed by that? Is this everything to you? Are you then willing, I think Paul was saying, when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, are you then willing to sacrifice everything else for that? Or is Jesus for you just, I mean, sometimes perhaps there's some people here wondering, I wonder why the vicar goes on about Jesus. Perhaps he's not that important to you. Perhaps he's like, well, you know, Jesus, I mean, I know he's a good guy and did his best and lots of wonderful things, but really, so it's not got your heart. I was reading of a wealthy London merchant called Samuel Francis, and he was hugely wealthy, Victorian, and he was walking across London Bridge one day, and he was leant over London Bridge, and he was looking at the swirling waters of the Thames. And he came to a point in his life where he thought, well, you know, what is life about? I've got all this wealth, but as he looked into the future, all he saw was old age, illness, and death. And he thought, well, what's the point? I mean, why live? You know, what's it all about? He thought, well, I may as well just chuck myself into the river now. I don't know what happened. Something happened to him, and God got hold of him. Jesus got hold of him, and he suddenly became aware that although he was lost and without hope, without God in the world, that Jesus Christ was able to save him from sin and death and give him everlasting life. And he went away and wrote that hymn. Do you know the hymn that he wrote? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. The deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onwards, leading homewards to thy glorious rest above. Is that you? Have you got the real thing? Or are you still obsessing about status and position in the church? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when you say Jesus is Lord in that deep, authentic way, what has happened to you is that the Holy Spirit has come into your life, and by a dynamic, deep, divine, supernatural work, has converted you and brought you into the kingdom of heaven, so that now you are completely devoted to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and you want to live for him. When that's happened, all these things about spiritual gifts fall into, I mean, they're just not important anymore, are they? I mean, they're just like, well, you know, okay. Now you may say, well, okay, that's great. Thank you for that, Nigel. But what about these spiritual gifts? How do I now exercise my gifts? Well, let me put it to you like this. Paul says, look, once you've got that in place, that you're living now for Jesus, he says there are a variety of gifts. There are a variety of services. And there are varieties of activities. So listen to this. Variety of gifts, variety of service, variety of activities. Lots of variety. The word also in Greek could be a diversity of gifts, a diversity of service, and a diversity of activities. Now, we're a culture that likes diversity, aren't we? And you hear this all the time. We've got to educate people in diversity. Diversity is something to be celebrated. Apparently, if you go to an American university as an undergraduate, they're starting these diversity weekends. And you've got to go on them. It's sort of compulsory. And you go on these, I couldn't think of anything worse, could you? Anyway, you go on these diversity weekends, and you're all meant to go around celebrating diversity. And so, you've got this group, and they're like this, and they're championing their rights. Then you've got this group, and then you've got, women's groups, and all sorts of groups. Diversity. Everybody's championing diversity. Diversity of gifts, diversity of service, diversity of people. And they said, this is great because it's all going to increase tolerance in the world. And if you just come across diversity, you're going to become a more tolerant person. Well, okay, maybe. Okay, let's put that in square brackets. The question that arose in my mind as I was reading about this diversity weekend and imagined myself going on it. I said, well, this is great, but what holds all this diversity together? Think about that. If you've got all these diverse groups, and they're all championing their rights, they're all championing their differences, and they're all celebrating it, what holds everybody together? What's stopping society just breaking up to millions of people with each group claiming their diverse gifts, claiming their diverse rights? What's going to keep the church together in this situation? What's going to keep everybody together? Paul says, listen, you've got all these diversity of gifts, this diversity of service, this diversity of activities, but all these gifts have been given, what does he say? For the common good. For the common good. In other words, because you love Jesus, we all love Jesus now, okay? Imagine we're a church in Africa. We all love Jesus. We're all united to Him. So our one aim is now all together to worship Him. Now that's holding us together. That's giving us great unity. We're now being built up into a temple, says Paul in Ephesians. We're each an individual stone, each individually different, but we're all going to be built up into this one great big temple to Jesus for the common good. Now, if you love Jesus, believe me, Jesus has given you some gifts. All of you sitting here this morning have got unique gifts that Jesus has given you that no one else can do. You say to me, what are they? Let me give you a clue. I don't know. You've got to find this out for yourself. But let me give you a clue. You come to church. And of course, you come to church and you sit down. Now, I'm just going to say something. I don't want you to get offended by this, but this is how it seems to us who lead sometimes. It seems like this. Here we are leading and preaching and running around doing our stuff and talking and singing and playing our guitars. And there's you lot over there. Sometimes, those of us at the front, I'm giving too much away now. Those of us at the front get the impression, I'm sure it's not true, get the impression that you guys are sitting there with your clipboards. And you're going, good. Good point. Bit long sermon. The music was good. Yeah. And there's some things that you really like. And you think, I wish I could do that. Because I could do it better. No, I'm serious now. You might be thinking that. That's great. Do you know what I think that is? I think that's the Holy Spirit giving you a little kick. Saying, go on, get in there. If you think you can do it better, come to the leadership team, come to the BCC, come to the church and say, listen, guys, I've been thinking about how this church runs. There are certain things, I just noticed, because I'm a detailed type of person, I just noticed that if you put up a notice sheet the day before the event, it's not going to attract much publicity. Because I'm a detailed person, I'm all about dates and days, and I could understand that if you put the notice sheet up 2 weeks before the event, it's probably going to get the message through. So I've just noticed that, because I noticed the staff team just completely ignore that. Well, that might be the Holy Spirit kicking you I'd say, go on, get involved. You've got that gift. You've got the gift of administration. Get involved. Get stuck in. Or it may be that you come along and you feel that you've got a gift to work with old people. Some people have that. Some people just, I mean, there are one or two people here who just, old people are very much on their heart. Well, that's probably God calling you to work with them. Some of you have got great gifts with young people. You know, I could go on. There are a variety of gifts, a variety of service, a variety of activities. Get stuck in, get involved. Don't just sit there with your little sheets criticizing everything else that's going on. No, I know you don't do that. But if you do, you know, use your gift for the common good, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing to say is, if you've loved Jesus, as Paul's been talking about, you can't use the church as your own private spiritual club. Let me talk to you about that. David Gibb tells the story of when he went to St. Andrew's Church. You all know David Gibb. Went to St. Andrew's Church, had an early morning communion service, as we do. There was this guy who came along every week. Book of Common Prayer, 1662 communion service. He came there for years. Came to church, said his prayers, received communion, and left. Year after year after year after year. He then died. David Gibb did his service, his funeral. Went around the congregation and said, who is that guy who came to church? No idea. They had no idea who he was. And what this chap was doing is he was not using his gifts for the common good. In fact, he didn't even understand the common good. Because as far as he was concerned, church is about him, communion, and Jesus, and that was it. Now, my friends, Paul says you are being built up into a temple. Now, you're a spiritual stone. If you're a spiritual stone being built up into a temple, here's the spiritual stone. I plonk it down here. I'm going to put this stone there. And you're being built up through the teaching. You're being built up into a spiritual temple that's standing on the doctrines of the apostles and the prophets. Here you are. You're all standing there. But you're not really getting involved. Or there are others who only come to church because they're doing the coffee. So they haven't come to a fellowship. They've just come to do their duty and leave. My friends, how can the church be built up by people who don't understand that they've come to serve the common good? How can a wall stand up if the stone is leaning on the stone next to it and it's not there? Because people said, I'm sorry, I came twice last month, that's enough. I don't need to come every week, do I? Yes, you do. You need to come all the time. Because you're being built up into a spiritual temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And if you're just using the church as your private club to come and go as and when you wish. I'm sorry, Vic, I've got something else on today. I'm not coming for the next 3 weeks. I mean, if you're on holiday, that's fine. But you know what I mean? That's not how you treat the church. Don't do that. Because you've all been given gifts to build up the church for the common good. It's not a private club. It's not about you. It's not about your status. It's about Jesus. Do you love him more than anything else? Amen.